begins into this section of Romans with, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Why is he so eager to preach the gospel? Because, verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. He doesn't pull back from wanting to proclaim these truths. If you remember, he was at Athens long before he wrote this letter to the Romans and preached the gospel to the intellectual elites of the day, and their response was, "This guy's nuts. He just seems to be a proclaimer of some foreign deities. Yeah, why waste our time with this?" For the most part, there were some that believed him, some that wanted to hear it later on. But Paul says, despite the response that I get in town after town after town, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And now he's going to go on with the rest of the book and explain why he's not ashamed, despite the fact that so many people refuse to believe it. Why is he unashamed of it? Because for the most part, we go throughout our lives making decisions based on how other people react to things. And we even start to develop a sense of what's right and wrong based on whether or not someone reacted to it. It's pervaded our society completely today that if I say something wrong and somebody else responds badly, whose fault is it? It's mine. I've committed a microaggression. I shouldn't have said that. I triggered you, yes. So maybe we'll set up a room in the church somewhere where if you are feeling triggered today, you can go and calm down, and you can take, you know, soft music back there and help calm down. But these things are a reality in the world that we live in. Why is that? Well, Paul actually deals with this very phenomenon in the passage we're getting to. But he says, despite the fact of how people react to it, I'm not ashamed of it. I will keep preaching this message, even if people think I'm crazy, or if they think I'm intolerant, or if they think I'm mean-spirited, or if they think that I believe in some God that cannot exist, because nobody would choose to believe in a God like that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why am I not ashamed? Point number one, he says, it is the power of God to salvation. I preach this message, I'm not ashamed of it, because I know God is still saving people. And he does it through the gospel. We go throughout our lives preaching a message, and we're preaching a message that says you have to believe a certain set of facts and trust in a historical event in order to have a right relationship with God. Because Jesus did die for our sins. It's not just a helpful story. It's not just some myth that brings us comfort that God's kind of on our side. If Jesus didn't die, we're still in our sins. If Jesus didn't raise, we're still in our sins. So why do we fight so vehemently? Our professors at our Bible colleges and seminaries, why do they have to fight so vehemently to defend the historical accuracy of the Bible? Because if it's not historically accurate, it's worthless. It's a book of myths, and that's exactly what some people think it is. But for those of us who know the gospel and believe it, it is the power of God to salvation. I preach this message because I know, despite how many people react, God is still saving people. Glory. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That word believes is going to form a very important nexus throughout the entire book of Revelation, because many, many people think that your relationship with God doesn't depend on your belief, it depends on your doings. Or perhaps even something you didn't do, like your heritage. How often have you shared the gospel with somebody? Oh, I know. I grew up in a Christian home. You know, some of the worst heretics in the world today grew up in pastors' families? Faithful Christian homes? So being born into a Christian home does not mean that you are a Christian. Belonging to a church for 30 years does not mean that you are a Christian. Hopefully it means some good things. But it doesn't necessarily, because this is something that you must believe. So he continues, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That's going to get unpacked later, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's got some important implications because God has not abandoned his people Israel. There is a very strong teaching in the church today, and it's actually on the revival, that the church replaces Israel. We are now the people of the new covenant, and therefore Israel is pushed out of God's plan. And that's a false teaching. I'm going to be careful there. It's not a false gospel. The people that believe that, by and large, still preach the gospel. You have to be saved by faith through Christ's death and resurrection, but it's a false teaching. Okay? So I'm not trying to label people that believe that heretics, but it is something that we would look at Scripture and say that we disagree with that assessment. God is not done with his people, Israel. And that's going to get unpacked later on. Why am I not ashamed? Because it's the power of God to salvation. How is it the power of God to salvation? Verse 17, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And it does that in two ways. First of all, it's going to reveal the righteousness of God by showing God's wrath against sin. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, what truth are they suppressing? Verse 19, because what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. See, God has revealed some truths about himself to everybody. How did he do that? Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived from the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So the truth that God reveals about himself in creation and within us, that natural innate understanding that there is a God who made us, that is enough truth to render people excuseless. Nobody can say, I didn't know. Kim and I bought our first house back in Apollo, Pennsylvania many years ago. And about, what, 6-8 months after we bought the house, we get this letter in the mail, you're delinquent on your property taxes. I said, what? And being young and not knowing things, I went to the tax assessor and I said, I never got any notice about this. Aren't you supposed to mail out notices that taxes are due? And he says, well, ignorance of the law is no excuse. I said, well, that may be true, but I never got any notice of this. And I kept trying to make the point in my ignorance, but I should have known. I'm supposed to pay taxes on my property, right? And would you know that guy just would not take my excuse? Why not? Because if you're going to be smart enough to buy a house, you should know you got to pay taxes on that property. God has built into the world truth about himself. It is not a full truth. You can't know everything about God from the creation. You can know some things about him, but you will never come up with a plan of redemption from creation. That is a matter of revelation. That's something that has to be told to us. But there is enough truth there to make people excuseless. They're without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they reject the knowledge of God. They don't want to honor him as God. They don't want to be thankful and acknowledge their dependence on him. So their thinking becomes corrupted. They can't even think rightly. They become futile in their thinking, especially as it regards right and wrong and the nature of God, and their hearts are darkened. And so now they are even unable to receive any new truth. Find in societies and in people, those who reject even the little bit of truth that they do have will be unable to receive anything new. Their hearts are darkened. They don't realize they're darkened, though, because verse 22, claiming to be wise, they think they're wise. This rejection of God, this refusal to acknowledge who God is and where our dependence on him will always result in an arrogance and pride in the person or in the society. They think they're wise, but they're becoming fools. They think they are the smartest people that have ever existed on this planet, but they're becoming fools. We've seen this acted out in our own society, that the more education we have, the more we figure out about creation and how to manipulate it, the more we begin to think that we can actually solve all of our problems without Him. Is there a problem in the world? It's probably environmental, it's probably governmental, it's probably societal. But there's no thought that we need to be saved, because their hearts are darkened, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And the end result of the rejection of God that is shown in nature and in the created order will result in idolatry. And we said last week the form that takes for the most part in our society is worship of man. This began many hundreds of years ago in what we call the modern revolution, modernism. We've actually moved beyond modernism now. We're in what's called the postmodern age. Those are some philosophical terms that carry a lot of baggage. But the basic tenet of modernism is humanism. Man is the ultimate. Man's reasoning will solve all problems. Man's reasoning will be able to come to a sure knowledge of right and wrong and of good and bad. And there is built into humanism an absolute refusal to acknowledge revelation. We don't need God to tell us what to do. We don't have to read it in His Word. We can come to it on our own. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Well, that forms the basis of what Paul's going to say next, because verse 24 starts with a little word. What is it? Therefore. Therefore is another connective conjunction. It's a subordinating conjunction. And I said, we're going to have to deal with some grammar and things as we go through the book of Romans, because the way Paul logically connects his statements is extremely important to pay attention to. Therefore, God gave them up. That's a powerful statement. The word that Paul uses here is the word for delivered. We get packages from Amazon. How many of you love Amazon? Just like, I can't imagine life without Amazon anymore, right? Okay. How many of you Prime members and are willing to admit it? No. Just teeth. Jeff Bezos sends his thanks, by the way. He just bought a $170 million mansion. So. I shouldn't say that, because I don't want anybody to get the impression that I think being rich is wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. God never condemns riches. Condemns the love of them, but it doesn't condemn themselves. So I'm getting off on a tangent. Okay, delivered. The guy comes in the truck, walks off the truck. He's got a package in his hand, hands it over to you. Sometimes you got to sign the little tablet, or you know, just put your X on the line. And now that's no longer his responsibility. Right? He signs the package over to you. Now, whatever happens to that package, if it slips out of your hands that moment, lands in the mud puddle, and you hear that fragile new china that you just bought, guess what? Not his fault. He handed it over to you. It's now in your power. It's in your authority. This is the kind of idea that is in this word. He gave them over to. He delivered them to. God has handed people over to the power, the authority, the control of something else. Now, what's the something else? The lusts of their hearts. This is what now has the power and the control. So the FedEx guy has I don't know. Anybody ever had a drone delivery? I don't know that they do it much around here yet. Has Matt had one? Yeah. Sorry, Matt, for saying your name in public there. But, you know, we all look up to you because you get to have these fun things. He got the package delivered by drone, and you take the thing, and it's now in your power, it's in your possession, it's in your control, and so it has been handed over. This is step one in God judging people or societies that reject the truth about Him. So we're going to see a progression of God's wrath. And it applies to individuals, it applies to societies, because after all, societies are just what? Groups of individuals. Okay. So, God hands them over. Sometimes we think of God's judgment in dramatic ways, like Sodom and Gomorrah and calling fire down from heaven, or the flood and flood destroying the whole world. We look at Revelation and see that's going to be a dramatic display of God's wrath being poured out on the world. But Paul is clearly saying here that most of the time, through the history of the world, God's display of his wrath comes in much less dramatic ways. The display of his wrath is, first of all, I'm going to hand you over to something. You want to reject the knowledge of me that I have given you, that limited knowledge that's in creation, that's within yourself? He's going to talk about that internal knowledge in a little bit. You reject that, I'm going to hand you over to the lusts of your own heart. And so now, people are in the power of their own sinful heart. Lusts of our hearts, what's have power over them? It's whatever I want at the moment. Do we see that building more and more in our society? The definition of what's right and wrong is whatever I feel at the moment. Now, most of us, we can look back to better days. Don't do that too much, by the way. All right? God put you right where you are because he wants you right where you are. He wants you to influence right now. And so sometimes we can sit, oh boy, I remember when I was growing up and the way things were. And wouldn't it be better if we just went back to that? Said, no, it wouldn't. And you can't, so don't sit there pining about it. Deal with what God's given us now, but we can look back on certain days and say, wait, just when I was raised, I was taught I can't have everything I want. Do I act on every impulse that comes through my head? Well, you think it's bad with me the way I am. Imagine what it would be like if I said everything that came into my head. If I had no filter. If I didn't have Kim listening to my whims and saying, you better not say that one. God created her as a helpmeet, and she's fantastic at it. Because I can, Kim, I was having this idea, and I was thinking this, and she'll say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. She never says that. The judgment is, the human heart's always corrupt. It has been since Adam ate the fruit. The human heart is bound in rebellion against God. But the display of that, the exhibition of that, changes from person to person, from generation to generation, from society to society, based on whether or not people are responding to what truth they have. And so a society or an individual that rejects the truth of God that they've got, the first step in God's judgment is, okay, I'm going to give you over to your own heart. Because I need you to see what you really are. And so he hands them over to this power so that they are now bound to do whatever it is they feel like doing. Now understand, there's some degrees in there, and sometimes law can restrain it. And we have laws for a reason. To restrain the wickedness of man. And any government, even a tyrannical government, is better than anarchy. Because what the human heart would do to itself and what humankind would do to itself completely unrestrained is something that's terrible to think about. We've seen it at occasions in our history of this world. Sometimes simple societal norms, what's considered rude, what's considered acceptable, those things help restrain. But as a society turns away more and more from the truth that God has built into the world, they become more and more enslaved to their own passion. Whatever it is I want, I gotta have it. That's why we see people attacking the poor McDonald's workers because they're out of mayonnaise or can't get the Big Mac cooked in time. And we read those news stories and say, I don't understand what's happening to the world. Yes, you do! Don't act surprised at it. Don't act like you don't know what's going on, because you know yourself, don't you? You know what you would be like if Christ hadn't redeemed you. You know what you would be like if God didn't put you in a place of blessing where there are both external and internal restraints on your own heart. I mean, one of the greatest things growing up in a Christian home is you have that constant input of godly parenting, godly teaching, hopefully the church helping. Because we know childhood is this long progression of development of learning to say no to yourself. Learning how to turn away from those inner impulses that the human heart will come up with. And can you imagine the destructive life that would come if you had none of that? If you can't imagine it, folks, just talk to some of the people in your community around you. They're living it. They don't have that blessing of the church that's helping them live righteously. They don't have that blessing of a Christian home where they were taught right and wrong. They don't even have the blessing of a society that thinks those things are bad anymore. Society is promoting it. Society is pushing it. Follow your own heart. We're told constantly. Be true to yourself. What happens when you're true to yourself? Your life will implode. It will collapse because being true to yourself means you're going to be a rebel sinner. You'll be completely unhinged from any concept of the law of God. You'll be unstuck from anything that makes you feel obligated to do what He says. You'll be turned over to the lusts of your own hearts. Now, this also has some pretty strong implications for certain aspects of the human being. Okay? Because he continues on here. It does relate to every craving and passion. So we see people imploding today. They can't control what they're eating. They can't control what they're putting in their bodies as far as drugs and pharmaceuticals, searching to feel better about themselves, better about their life, trying to handle the stress. But Paul's going to highlight a specific aspect of human nature that really becomes unglued when people or societies reject the knowledge of Him. He gives them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. And this is a word that has strong sexual connotations. There are three major passions of the human flesh. They are food, rest, and sex. Those three passions are some of the strongest driving forces in human life. I want to eat, I want to rest, and I want to engage in sexual activity. So when God delivers people over to the passions of their own hearts or the lusts of their hearts, it will exhibit itself in impurity, sexual dysfunction, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. This is a complete separation of sexuality from any concept of right and wrong, any standard of when that should be expressed. And so when the church comes out and begins teaching things like God has standards for sexuality, they react against it because they feel like that's constraining those passions. And it is. Who created sex? God did. It is a good thing. It is supposed to be a blessing. It is supposed to be something that is enjoyed as a gift from our Creator when it's enjoyed within the bounds that He established for it, which is between a husband and a wife. Outside of that, it becomes a slave master. It becomes a cruel taskmaster. It becomes something that entraps people. And rejecting God's standards leads people into this slavery to their own passions and desires, to dishonoring their bodies amongst themselves. We have a couple of commands in the New Testament that make it very clear. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us, flee sexual immorality. Christians are not free from this kind of bondage. We are not free from those sorts of passions. God created them within us, and in and of themselves, they're not wrong. It's how they're expressed that becomes right or wrong. And so Paul tells us, flee from immorality. Run away from it. You don't toy around with this one. This is not some sin that you're going to pick up and say, well, I don't know. Let's look at it from this side and that side. This is something that as soon as you realize it's there, you throw it away and you run the other direction. St. Augustine of Hippo. We're going to get to him in a little while in our series on Sunday night, Cloud of Witnesses. Before he came to faith in Christ, was an immoral person. Prostitution, womanizing, fornication, everything he could get involved in, he was. And then he comes to faith in Christ and begins to realize, this is not how God wants me acting. And he's walking down the street one day, and he sees a former cohort walking towards him. And she starts calling out to him, "Augustine, Augustine." And he takes off and bolts the other direction. And as the story goes, she cries out after him and says, "Augustine, it's I! It's me, your former lover!" And he turns around and screams at her, "Yeah, but it's not me!" And he keeps running, acknowledging that he's, "I'm supposed to be a new creation." And rather than saying, "I'm going to sit here and toy with this temptation," Augustine recognized the power of it, that that internal drive is going to be more than I can resist in my own strength. So what's the answer? Run away from it. You don't immerse yourself in a sexualized situation to test your strength. The strength is in running, because there are some spiritual threats that necessitate a bold retreat. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 makes it also very clear. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God." You see that connection again? The people that don't know God, how do they behave in regards to sexuality? Oh, anything. Anything goes. When in America, if we think about our own culture and context, when in America did sexual norms begin to break down? Back in the 60s. We have a name for it. We call it the sexual revolution. Free love. Love the one you're with. And what we started to do was say that sexuality doesn't have any connection to marriage. You can be engaged in a loving relationship with anybody you want to, as long as you're loving that person at that time. Christians rightly reacted and said, "No, that's not right." But the world said, "Oh, I like that idea. Give it here." So now I'm no longer bound. I don't have to have just one partner. I can have multiple partners. And we stripped sexuality of any connection to marriage. We became trapped. We became delivered as a society to the impurity of our own hearts, to dishonor our bodies among ourselves. Because, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. It's like God holds up this beautiful, polished diamond. And he says, "This is it. I want you to look at this. I want you to examine it. I want you to see how valuable it is, how beautiful it is." And this, it's a representation of himself. It's the truth about him. And he sets it down in front of society and says, "Look at that." And society looks at it and says, "Yeah, it's not so great. But you know what? Look out in the parking lot. Look at all those stones. Look how great they are. I mean, yeah, let's pick one up and examine it. Isn't it great how they get stuck in your shoe? I'm forever getting these dumb things stuck in the tread of my tennis shoes, and I got to pop them out. Because every step I take, it's clink, clink." And what would be the sense of taking one of those stones and holding it up to that diamond and saying, look at this. Look at how it sparkles in the sunlight. Look at how the lime mixes with whatever else is in there. I mean, that's just a simple little diamond. After all, they're common. But this is rare. We spread 4,000 pounds of them on our parking lot every year. They're not rare. They're not valuable. They're not beautiful. They're functional. That's about it. You think we could approve paving the parking lot with diamonds next year, Gary? Probably not. We'll take up an offering later. Okay? So a person or society that is in this first step of the progressive judgment of God is going to become completely ensnared with sexual activity. Sex outside of marriage. You're going to have pornography and fantasizing. You're going to have adultery. You're going to have unchecked divorce and remarriage. You're going to have prostitution. You're going to have sexual joking of all kinds. You're going to have sexualization of entertainment. Music, the arts, It's all going to come centered around that. You're going to have the sexualization of children. That God has, even in their physical makeup, designed them to not be sexual. They don't start developing that until they're in their teens. And yet society is going to start sexualizing them. How hard are we fighting right now against child pornography? We're not winning. Rape will become more frequent. So a society that rejects the truth about God as the Creator is going to become completely unmoored in its sexual expression because they took the truth of God, they threw it out, and they said we'd rather have the lie. Now the ESV here, in most of your translations, it says a lie. That's because in English it wouldn't make much sense for us to say the lie. Because if we would say the lie, we'd start saying which one? A specific lie. But in the Greek here, there is the definite article the. They exchange the truth for the lie because it is conceptualizing everything about God, the truth about God, putting it into one little package and saying that's the truth. The truth. And the lie. You say, well, which lie? Well, aren't all lies really just a branch of the same tree? Whatever's not him is a lie. Whatever doesn't correspond to him, it's the lie. And there are little different exhibitions of it, but they're all just little twigs that connect down to the same false tree. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And once again, in our context, that means human. We worship ourselves. And I love that right here, Paul just can't even take the thought of not worshiping God, of rejecting the truth about him, and he breaks out in this little worship session. You say, they want to take God, they want to reject him, they want to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forevermore. Amen. Because he's worthy of our thought, he's worthy of our worship, he's worthy of our acknowledgement, he's worthy of our submission, he's worthy of us saying, you're right, we'll do it your way. And that's just step one. What happens if mankind sees that kind of judgment and continues in their rebellion? I had really hoped to go farther today. But I see I'm already running short on time here, and so I don't want to delve into this next section. There's really two more. So I'm wrestling in my own mind here. You know, I've heard of pastors that take 15 years to preach through Romans, and I don't want to do that. But at the same time, I want to treat this well. So we're going to pause right there. Next week we'll come back and we'll look at step two in God's progressive judgment of mankind. And you can read on there if you want, verse 26. We'll continue that on. Because if you think, wow, that was a pretty bad description. I can't imagine what life would be like if mankind did that, and you say, it gets worse. And once you get through step two, guess what? It gets worse. But I also don't want to leave us on a sour note. Because though we recognize that, hey, this is where the world is, especially when we look at our society. Now, we know there are societies across the globe that are trying to honor God. There are places in the world where he is being upheld. It just doesn't seem to be here. At least here, in the broader sense. But I know that here, this group of people gathered here, are those that, when we have read passages like we did in our scripture reading in Isaiah, and we read about how great God is and how glorious he is, and when he says, I am God and there is none other, I'll not share my glory with another. Or when we read what Paul just read there, the Creator, who is blessed forevermore, we echo out, amen. I agree. I want to live my life according to what he says because I know he's right, I know he's worth it, and I know he's the one that's going to accomplish it through me anyway. And so we don't have to leave on a bad note feeling like, oh my goodness, the world is completely destroyed. Because God has saved some. God always leaves himself a remnant. God's mercy and his grace will always, in every society, be extended. And there will be some who believe it. There will be some who receive it. There will be some whose lives are completely and totally transformed. So when you look at your own life and you say, wow, I've watched the world run in that direction, but I'm kind of heading over here. And from the moment I put my faith in Christ, it's been this pull, because you look and say, where's everybody going? You know why you're on that path? Because of God's amazing grace. And so while we can acknowledge that God is in the process of judging the world because of their rejection of Him, we can also, we need to be spreading the message of the gospel, because we believe it's the power of God to salvation, and say, look, folks, you've got no hope. It should be getting obvious to you as the world crumbles around us. You folks, it should be obvious to you that you need to be saved and that Christ will save you. Quit trying to rest in your government to save you. Quit trying to rest in your heritage to save you. Quit trying to rest in yourself. You can't do it. Nobody can do it except Christ. And that's the gospel we're not ashamed of. And so we preach the gospel and we see people believe, and then we can gather together and worship our God and His amazing grace. And so I want us to finish off with that today. Dan's going to come, Kim's going to play for us, and we're just going to sing one verse of that song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was this. I once was the rebel. I once was the rejecter. I once was the one enslaved by sin.